Two young ladies stopped me on the steps just before I came in and wanted to be assured that I wasn't going to take too long this afternoon. I'm not going to say their names. I won't embarrass them, but I did tell them I would try my best. So turn to the book of Malachi chapter 1 and begin reading in verse 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? It's been almost 100 years since Israel has returned from Babylonian captivity. Expectations were high. They were expecting the Messiah to return. They were looking for a restoration of prosperity in Israel, likened unto the days of David. But of course, we know in the plan of God that was not the timing. And when he did come, they were expecting a different kind of Messiah. What did happen, though, is that the post-exile Israelites were just as corrupt as the pre-exile Israelites. This book is laid out with 6 disputes where God makes a claim to Israel. Israel responds with disagreement and unbelief, and then God has the final word. So as we look at this first dispute, we shouldn't look at it as if God is trying to enter into an argument to win the day. God poses a question in order to expose the corruption of Israel's heart expressed in their answer, so that we might be able to look within and see in our own remaining corruptions of our flesh, although we love Christ and are redeemed, we can learn something about our own hearts. When you take this answer, how have you loved us? And you turn it into a statement in the first person, it is, you don't love me. Israel is looking at God's love through the lens of a me-centered love, like that iPhone filter that you have. You know, you can make yourself look pretty good with that filter because it distorts the image, adds things, and makes it look in a way that is not real. Now, my kids always hold those up that you don't know whether to laugh or cry. But you can make yourself look pretty good. So Israel is approaching God with a self-centered kind of love, a distorted love that's saying to God, you don't love us. Maybe you remember a time where you thought that about your parents. Maybe you thought in your mind, you really don't love me. And what did you mean? Well, if you loved me, you would give me the shoes that I asked for. You would give me the clothes that I want. You would let me drive the car I want and go the places I want. You'd let me have the friends I want. And you'd let me eat the food I want and go to the places I want. Very clearly, the statement means, you don't love me. It's all about me. Israel has a me-centered view of God's love. And God's very dispute with Israel was to expose their self-centeredness. Do you have a me-centered view of God's love where it's all about you? It's as if you expect everything God to be doing is to be doing directed specifically on your behalf. Well, the real problem here was that they didn't fear God's love. And that's our first point this morning. God is showing that His love is to be feared. Now, that is the root problem. This dispute is the beginning dispute that gives insight to the rest of this short prophecy. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord? What's the problem with Israel? They don't fear God's love. Malachi 2:5, when God is contrasting the corrupt priests with the Levitical priesthood, He says in verse 5, I gave my covenant to him of life and peace, speaking of Levi in the beginning. I gave my covenant to him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the great fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. Now that's a triple threat. Fear, feared, afraid. What's the problem with the priest in Israel? They don't fear the name of God. They don't fear the love of God. Malachi 3:5. God says, I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the adulterers and the sorcerers. And he lists a number of sins. And at the bottom, the core, he said, and those that fear not me, saith the Lord. Why will God judge Israel? Why did he judge Israel before Babylon? Why did he bring them into Babylon? Jeremiah 2:19. My fear is not in them, saith the Lord. Malachi chapter 3, again. The people of Israel, in the last dispute, they say, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinances and that we've walked mournfully before the Lord? What is the profit of going to church anyway? What's the profit of all this prayer and Bible reading? It's gotten us nowhere. And clearly, you can see the me-centered love in that. Two verses later, then they that feared God. You know the contrast? Who didn't fear God? Those that said it's vain, it's a waste of time to serve God. What's Israel's problem? They don't fear God's love. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. The day comes that will burn like an oven. It should be like stubble. And God will leave them neither branch nor root. He'll be a consuming fire. And there'll be no recovery. If there's no root, if there's no branch, there's no rebuilding. It's like the California fires when you see the devastation where everything has been consumed. You don't take from the rubble, rebuild. You have to bring in new materials. There's nothing to build out of. Verse 2, but those that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. What's the problem? Why will God be a consuming fire? Israel does not fear God. And what about us this morning? Romans 3:10, when Paul unpacks in the first three chapters the total depravity of men, he would say, I have proved before both Jew and Gentile that all are under sin. Then he's going to convey this depravity in terms of a wrong relationship with God, the first tablet of the moral law, and a wrong relationship with neighbor. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No right relationship with God, which means nobody loves God. The first great commandment. Nobody loves God, which means nobody loves neighbor. So Paul says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. With their mouths, cursing and bitterness. Toward whom? Neighbor. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known. There's no peace in their relationships. No right relationship with God. No right relationship with neighbor. What's the root core issue? There is no fear of God before their eyes. The core and root problem of the sin of humanity is we don't fear God. Now God is going to speak in such a way to raise our fear of His love. Now, how does that work? How do you fear the person that you love? That seems like a total contradiction. Well, let me illustrate. I still remember the day back in the 1970s when I lived in Pearl, Mississippi, a little town out of Jackson. And they would commemorate the birth of the city every year with an event called Pearl Day. And there would be activities, athletic events, climb a grease pole and get the $5 at the top. I know, it was not much then, but we did it. And for some reason, there was a boxing exhibition that would take place. Anybody could get in the ring, they'd bring a ring out, put on the boxing gloves and go to it. Now, to satisfy your curiosity, I never did it. Not for me. Well, this boxing club in Jackson got wind of it. And one Pearl Day they showed up. And you could tell from their outfits, this is not going to be good. So one after another, they got into the ring. Featherweight, lightweight, middleweight, until the heavyweight. I'll never forget when this Hulk stepped into the ring. Now, mind you, I knew some of the guys that were going to be boxing these guys. I'm standing outside the ring, front row seat. And when this man, he was supposed to be in high school, I think he was a full-blown man. When he shadow boxed with that rhythmic beat every time his foot hit the canvas, it was poof, poof. The whole ground seemed to shake. I had an experience of fear. I literally started trembling. I started to shake. But oddly enough, another experience overwhelmed me. At the same time I was trembling at this heavyweight, I started laughing. In fact, I started rejoicing. I was laughing at the same time I was rejoicing because I was safe. Now, I knew the guy in the ring. I was thinking, is the police nearby? Is there an ambulance? Is there paramedics? This is not going to go well, and it didn't. But I could fear and tremble at the same time I rejoiced because I was safe. I was so glad I wasn't in the ring because the man would have twisted me up and ripped me apart. Now, I want you to see in Malachi 2 that this is the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 5 that we mentioned. God is contrasting the corrupt priesthood of the day and saying, you're not taking it to heart. You're not giving me glory. You have a me-centered love in your use of the law and the Word of God, and I'm going to smear dung on your faces, God would say. Verse 5, now he's going to talk about the covenant he made with Levi. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. First word for fear and feared is reverence, the words we're familiar with, adoration, awestruck. Levi saw God as the heavyweight, the massive, infinite heavyweight in the ring, the creator of the universe, and he began to tremble. How do I know that? The word afraid means terrified. You can't get reverence out of that word. It means shattered, broken, he's in 1,000 pieces, and he's trembling in the presence of the heavy weight of God. That's one experience. But if that's the only experience you have, you're going to run from God. We're fearing His love, and the fear of God moves us toward God, not away from Him. So hang on to that fear, and let's see what else we know about Levi. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity, because, verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. Knowledge of what? The name of the Lord that he trembled at. There's a book written many years ago, it's been republished, called The Seven Laws of Learning. The author of that book would take a text like this and say there's three ways you can know something. The priests were to keep knowledge because the law of truth was to be from their mouth, and others were to seek truth from them. So they were to store it up, to treasure it, to know the truth of God's name. You can know it in three ways. You can know it thoroughly to understand the subject that you are reading about. Now that's just base level of keeping knowledge. Yeah, I know that. I know the name of God. I can tell you the attributes. That's a good thing. That's base level. The second level is to know your subject in such a way that you can communicate that to others. That's a higher level. That's what Levi does, because the law of truth was in his mouth, and they should seek the law at his mouth, which means he's going to speak truth, and God is going to use him as an instrument to turn many away from iniquity. So, he knows and tremples at the name of God. Second level, he knows the subject and he's able to communicate it. But the highest level is to know the name of God and to communicate the name of God, because the name of God is satisfying to the soul. That's the highest level of knowing your subject. I mean, you can know science. You can make an A on science. You can know how bees get honey from pollen. When you taste the honey, now you know honey. You can learn how chocolate comes from the cacao bean. Did I get that right? You can make 100 on the test. You can tell everybody, look, this is what happens. They grow it and it goes through a process. You can go to Hershey, Pennsylvania and take a tour like I did and watch all the videos and say, I can tell you where chocolate comes from. But until you taste the chocolate, you don't know it like you should. Levi has tasted that the Lord is good. So his trembling at the heavyweight in the ring is alongside of his satisfying or being satisfied and rejoicing in the heavyweight in the ring, which means somewhere in the text, he's safe. Now I want to show you I'm not getting this out of thin air, because in verse 6, God says, he walked with me in peace and peace here, shalom. Shalom peace in the Old Testament. Shalom peace is where we're going in eternity. means when everything is exactly as it should be. Every relationship, everything that you're doing is exactly right. And nothing is lacking. There's never anything lacking in shalom peace. Now, where is this shalom peace for Levi? He walked with me. Now picture you're in your house and you have so stockpiled your house that any possible thing you could need, nothing's missing. Then you hear of one of these food shortages that are coming up that we keep hearing about. You say, for the next month, there's going to be no food. And you start to panic. And you go to the pantry and say, man, I've got food for 6 months. Contentment. Shalom. Peace. Then you go back and hear on the news, there's going to be a shortage of water for a month. There'll be no water. You run down to the basement and there's jugs and gallons of water. What happens? Shalom. Peace. Contentment, which means you have enough. You're satisfied. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear God. What are we talking about? Fearing God's love. So that we see His love as a heavyweight kind of love, a sovereign love. And at the same time, God is enough. He is supreme. He's superior than everything else. So the heavyweight in the ring, we're safe because why? Verse 7. For He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now surely Malachi is talking about another priest. Because Levi didn't always have truth in his mouth. Levi was a sinner, but when Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Leviticus priesthood of another tribe, He is the messenger of the covenant of God, according to Malachi 3, 1 and 2. He's the messenger of the covenant. In Christ alone, we can move toward God with awe-inspiring fear. The fear when we look at His wrath and His power and His justice and His majesty and His judgment and tremble with joy because the heavyweight in the ring is our God. And in Christ, you're safe. You're safe. So we need to grow in the fear of God, don't we? We need to be exposed for our self-centered kind of love that so often says, you don't love me, God, or nobody treats me right, or all the ways that we can become self-focused and be full of pity. So the first thing we learn is that God poses His question in such a way to expose Israel's self-centered love, and He wants them to fear His love, because we learn in the book of Malachi, nobody except a small remnant is actually fearing God. So the disputes are designed to expose Israel's heart and bring them to a place of fear. Secondly, God's love is a distinguishing love. It's a distinguishing love. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons or jekylls of the wilderness. Now that is not what I thought God would say, right? I mean, you've tried that, men, haven't you? On a bad day, and things didn't go right, the supper wasn't ready, and the clothes weren't ready. You say, well, honey, you just don't love me. About that time, you go, uh-oh. And she starts with a barrage of telling you all the ways she's loved you. I wash your undergarments. I wash your stinking socks. I take care of your children. I do cook around. I clean. What do you mean I don't love you? Isn't that what you expected God to say? From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, from the Exodus, God could have overwhelmed them with demonstrations of His deliverance and His love for the nation of Israel. But He doesn't. Why? They don't fear God. So God says something to strike fear. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? You know, the twins in the same womb with the same parents? And I loved one and hated the other. Friends, that's when you go, the only thing that separates you as a believer from any criminal, any pedophile, or any other person on the planet is the sovereign, supreme love of God. And that's it. Nothing. That makes us, again, tremble with joy. The only thing that separated me was the love of God. When you trace this fountain to its fountainhead and source, you will come back to that answer, and God gives us no other answer. He would say to Israel, I set my love upon you and chose you, not because you were more than any other nation. In fact, you were fewer than all the people of the earth. But because what? Well, here it is. Israel standing up straight. Okay, come on, tell us why you chose us. Because I loved you. Period, period, period. I loved you because I loved you because I loved you because I loved you. That's it. That's all. It was His sovereign decision to set His love on some and to leave others in the corruption of their own sin, for which they are accountable and deserve. You don't deserve the grace that God has given you. Does that make you fear God with a kind of delight that trembles at the same time? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, the heavens and the heaven of the heavens are the Lord's, and the earth and all that in them is. Only the Lord had a delight to love your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He chose their seed after them. All right, here's the context. Why do you think God chose us as a nation? Well, the Philistines have their gods. The Amorites have their gods. And everybody has their gods. And we've got the God of Israel. The heaven and the heavens of the heavens are God's. He owns the Philistines. He owns the Amorites. He owns the Russians. He owns the Chinese. He's the God of all the earth. He owns everybody. That'll cause you to fear. Why then? Only the Lord had a delight to love them. When you trace the source of God's distinguishing love for Jacob and not for Esau, it wasn't because one was better than the other. I think if you look at the record, Jacob was far worse than Esau. I mean, he held his brother by the heel coming out of the womb. He was a trickster. That's why he got the name trickster. It's as if he knew in his infantile mind, if I can get out of the womb first, I get the right of primogeniture. I get the double portion. And that's what he wanted. And he proved to be just such a man. No, he wasn't better. No, he wasn't more lovable. No, Esau wasn't worse. What was it? The distinguishing, sovereign love of God. I mean, is God right to do that, you might ask? And I think it's okay to ask that, particularly since God answered the question. I think it's okay to ask that as long as we get the answer from the Bible. Is it right for God just to love one because He wants to and just to say, I don't want to love the other because I don't want to? Well, that's the question Paul poses about these twins in the womb. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Thou wilt then say unto me, is unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, how do you decide what is right in your life? Well, you go to the Bible and say, am I thinking right? Am I acting right? Am I doing right? Well, how does God decide if He does something right? Oh, no, He doesn't turn to a Bible. You say, well, whatever God does is right. Okay, but why? Why is it whatever God does is right? Because as long as God acts for the supremacy of the glory of His name, He's doing right. If He acts any other way, He is not right. So listen to the answer. The Scripture saith to Moses, the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Now that's just part of the answer, that God is right. God decided to exalt His mercy on the vessels of mercy. But watch this. What did He say to Pharaoh? Even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared all over the earth. So then He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whoever He wills He hardens. Is that right? As long as God's acting for the supremacy of His name, and He just said He was. Why did you spare the Israelites in the Exodus and you destroy the Egyptian? That His name might be declared over all the earth in mercy and in judgment. He's right. If God acts out of interest for His own glory, He's not right. Now, what does that tell us? If He's acting for His glory in whatever He does for you, He's doing you good. If He doesn't, He's doing you bad. So rather than approach God with a me-centered love, we fear God, we approach God with a God-centered love because God is all about His name and His glory. So, beloved, God, in answering the question, He wanted Israel to just simply shake for a minute and then rejoice that they were still a nation. Because why were they? Only the Lord had a delight to love your fathers, and He chose you because He wanted to. Which brings us to the third and last point. God's love is unwavering. Why? Because it's aiming for His name. Suppose for a moment God's unwavering commitment to you is based on your love for Him. Now that's when you go, oh, we wouldn't last a minute. Now look how He expresses His commitment to Israel, His love for Israel, by contrasting it with His commitment to destroy the Edomites, which are the descendants of Esau. Verse 3, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Esau, translated red, he had made his territory that God gave him in the mountains that was supposedly red clay, and they built a fortress in the mountains. And then Edom said, that's his descendants, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. We'll rebuild that city that was destroyed. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So God reveals His unswerving commitment to Israel by showing His commitment to destroy them. So they could ask the question, brothers, why are we here? How did we come out of Babylon? Well, we reformed ourselves. We decided it's the best thing to do to serve God and be holy, and we just started the pathway of holiness. No, they're still corrupt. They are still corrupt. God had every right to wipe them off the planet, except for one thing. It wouldn't be right. You know why? He had placed His name on this nation. He placed His glory there. And so He was committed to preserve Israel for the purpose of the Messiah. And so Israel was still intact in this day. Why? Because they were so loving? You read this short prophecy. I mean, when you read the disputes, you shudder at how Israel talked back to God and the things they were saying. No, God was committed to keeping Israel. Now here's how we bring the two together with the fear of God and God's commitment. God is committed to their fear. And when God is committed to your fear, He's committed to drawing you into that fear. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32. This is the pre-exile people where we learn not only the problem with those that went into Babylon and the problem with those that came out, we see God is what He's going to do to recover the fact that they don't fear Him and you didn't either. God is going to act so decisively in the covenant of grace that He's going to overcome our lack of fear by His grace so that we tremble at the weightiness of God, that He's awe-inspiring, and we rejoice in the God of heaven. So He says this in verse 38 of Jeremiah 32, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear Me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put My fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from Me. All right, God repeats that He's going to do them good twice. How is He going to do them good? He's going to love them by putting His fear in their hearts. You may think, how is that doing me good? Furthermore, something about this fear means you will not totally nor finally depart from God. You can depart. Probably if you ask, if any ever departed from the Lord, hands would go up. As our forefathers wisely put, probably in your articles of faith, which I haven't read recently, for which all of the articles of faith in the state of Alabama are an abridgment of the London Confession of Faith of 1689, as stated by E.B. Watts back in the 1900s. That the saints of God will not totally nor finally fall away because of texts like this, because God's going to place His fear in your heart and He's going to do you good. Now, what is that good? All right? If you got your Bible, turn to chapter 2. So let me put this together. It's better if you put your eyes on it. Chapter 2, verse 19, Jeremiah started unpacking the corruption of Israel's heart. God had been long-suffering, sending them prophet year after year, rising up early and sending them. So verse 19 of chapter 2, Jeremiah says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in you." So God is going to act to overcome a lack of fear, which we all have by nature, according to Romans chapter 3. We have no fear of God before our eyes. So God is going to act to put fear in us. It's going to do us good because there's no fear in us. But what did that mean for Israel in chapter 2, verse 19, that there was no fear in them or for us? He said, "Know therefore that it's an evil thing that you've forsaken the Lord God." Verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they digged out broken cisterns, broken wells, which will hold no water." God is going to overcome our lack of fear or our lack of being satisfied in God because we've all turned to fountains that will never satisfy. God says that's the essence of evil. You know, we look at what people do in Memphis and other cities, Huntsville. We say, that's evil. And it is. I don't mean to say there's not things that are more evil than others. God says at the core of your nature, you're an evil person. Because the essence of evil is when you turn to anything but the supremacy of God and you start drinking it, think you're going to be satisfied with that fountain. So how does God overcome your God belittling, idolatry, and drinking from the fountains of the world? He acts with an amazing, sovereign act of grace and quickens your soul and implants the knowledge of God, and He puts His fear in you. And then He pursues you with an unrelenting love and says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Do you know that God is pursuing you with a white-hot pursuit of love because you're attached to His glory? So whatever may be happening to you in your life, where you may be tempted to say, because of your circumstances, because of your pain, because of your sorrow, because of the way you're treated, say, "God doesn't love me." Go back to Malachi chapter 1 and hear God say, "I have loved you, Collierville. I have loved you. Wherein have you loved me? Was not Jacob Esau's brother? And I loved Jacob and hated Esau." Oh, may God cause us to fear His love. And we question His distinguishing love, to go back and see His righteous anger in Scripture, and then to know He is pursuing us with an unwavering, unrelenting love because He's making His own person the center of His love, and then He's bringing us over and over again back to His fear. Every time God rescues you, every time He comes after you when you depart, He's restoring that fear and bringing you back to Himself. May God bless you.